It is amazing, isn't it? His grace, wherewith he loves us so. And thank you, choir, and thank you, trio. But if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn over to Mark chapter 10. It's going to start reading in verse 17, I believe, here in a minute. And don't close your Bible on that, because this is one of those sermons where we're actually going to look at that scripture and then another scripture over in Luke chapter 5. So when you get your Bible open this morning, you can make good use of it. And you can say to yourself, boy, that was good that I brought my Bible today. And it is good for you to bring your Bible every Sunday. You ought to be reading it every day as well. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love, your mercy, your great mercy wherewith you saved us. This grace confounds us. It is a wonder. It's amazing how you love us and love us with an everlasting love. You never change. We change. We're hot. We're cold. We're in between. We're up or down. We're in. We're out. But you are constant in your love, and we thank you for that. We do think of those that we mentioned this morning that need a special touch because of their physical infirmities. We'd ask you to be with the families as they as well. These things are taxing on them. There's probably nothing more tiring than waiting in the emergency room for tests and those kind of things. So I pray, Father, you'll be with the families in these instances as well. Be with us right now. Here we are, Lord. We're before you. We would see Jesus this morning, Father. Speak to us. Let your Holy Spirit convict us, Lord, if there needs to be open confession of sin this morning. This altar is here. It's your house. We are your people. Father, if there's that one that needs to come and rededicate their life or move their membership, or even this morning, that glad day of release and freedom that they might receive Christ even today. Father, you know the needs of our hearts. You minister to us. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I actually had this, heard this on the radio, and then I had a couple of folks send this story, this example, to me on the email a couple of times, and I'd already decided to do it. It's a good little story, and it kind of fits in with what we're doing this morning. So if you've heard it, you'll know immediately what I'm talking about. But if not, listen carefully. It's a good story. It's a true story. It's about Curtis, who was a stock boy, and Brenda, who was a checkout girl at a supermarket. In the supermarket, Curtis, the stock boy, was busily working when he heard a new voice over the loudspeaker coming from register number 4. Now, Curtis was available to go up and answer this call for help from register number 4. And as he approached the checkout counter, at a distance, he saw this young lady standing there. And he saw that great smile. And he thought to himself in his own heart, what a beautiful girl. Later, he decided he'd wait by the punch clock, try to figure out who this was, and get her name. And so finally, she came, she punched out, he went over and looked in and saw her name was Brenda. So the next day, Curtis decided that he had a plan. He wanted to meet this young lady. So he waited outside the supermarket, knowing that she did not have a way to go home except by the bus. And he offered her a ride home. She thought for a moment. She looked at him up and down. Then, I suppose, needed a ride, and so she accepted. Now, when Curtis dropped her off, he asked her if he could see her again. She simply said, no. It's impossible. Well, later on, he asked her again. And she kind of took the time this time to explain that she had 2 children. And she just couldn't afford a babysitter. There was no way she could do these kind of things. And Curtis said, well, hey, how about if I pay for the babysitter? Well, finally and reluctantly, she accepted. So Saturday came and Curtis came to pick up Brenda, but the sitter had somehow kind of a problem and she had to cancel, so she was not able to come over and set for the children. And so when Brenda met Curtis, she said, well, we can't go. No babysitter. Curtis said, why can't we just take them with us? Well, Brenda then said, well, maybe you need to meet my children. And so Brenda then introduced her children to Curtis, and the first one was her daughter, who was just as cute as a little button, and he said hi and those kind of things. And then Brenda then brought out her son, who was in a wheelchair, and this boy was a paraplegic who had Down syndrome. And so Brenda was kind of waiting for, oh, okay. But Curtis said to Brenda, well, what can we do? Let's get the kids in the car, let's go. Well, Brenda was utterly amazed. Brenda knew that most men would literally have run away from a woman with two children to begin with, let alone one with special needs or a disability. Her husband, the father of her children, had done just that. What kind of a guy was this guy called Curtis? Was he for real? She thought. And if he was, then he was no ordinary guy at all. And she did really want to know who he was. So that evening, Curtis piled everybody in the car, an old beat-up car that he had. And he got Brenda in there and her kids in the wheelchair. And he went out to, you know, this real fancy restaurant, you know, called McDonald's. And they had supper together. And when Brenda's son needed something, Curtis just jumped right in and took care of all those needs. Well, it wasn't long that the kids, of course, just kind of fell in love with Curtis. And about a year later, Curtis and Brenda were married, and Curtis then adopted both children. Since then, Curtis and Brenda have added several more children to the list in their family. So you say, what happened to Curtis, the stock boy, and what happened to Brenda, the checkout girl? Well, these fine folks, who are actually very committed Christian people, live in Arizona. Curtis is better known as Kurt. Kurt Warner, the quarterback of the Arizona Cardinals. Now, he's been NFL's most valuable player a couple of times. In Super Bowl 36, the Rams won that game, and he was, again, the most valuable player. But, you know, asked just recently what he wanted to be remembered for most, which, of course, they were talking about him as being probably a shoe-in, a candidate, for the Football Hall of Fame. This is what he told the announcer, and I saw this on television. He said, what I want to be remembered most for is my love for Jesus. The guy just, you know, he didn't know what to say. He said, you know, football and statistics and all that, that you won't remember my name in 2 years by the football. He says, but what I do for the Lord, those things will count forever. Well, the Warners literally have given thousands of hours to charities, especially dealing with children. Mostly children with some sort of disabilities or some kind of handicaps. They've given millions as well. You know, when Kurt Warner signed in, he was in St. Louis in the Rams, and I was at my dad's and mom's at that time. Cardinals, or the Rams, gave him, I always want to call the Arizona Cardinals the St. Louis Cardinals. That's how old I am. But anyway, he signed a $34 million contract after they won the Super Bowl. And he wrote out a check to his local church for 10% of that moment. They gave him one check. He turned around and gave his church another check. The news people, again, were just blown away. They asked him, what on earth are you doing? Why are you giving all that money to this church? He said, well, when I made $100, they were good enough. That's the church the Lord led us to. And now that I've made a little bit more, they're still good enough. Well, he's a committed guy. He loves the Lord. And he somehow or another, in all this shuffle, going kind of from rags to riches kind of story, isn't it? In all this shuffle, he's maintained some sort of balance in his service, his talents, and his giving unto the Lord. That's very unusual. Well, as we saw last Sunday night, Jesus talked about money more than he did heaven or hell. Most people are kind of surprised by that. Why? Well, I think because money can either be a great blessing to us and to others, or it can be a terrible taskmaster to us. Most people could not handle a $34 million contract given to them. They'd be all messed up. And in a few years, you know, people who win the lottery, I read an article not too many months ago. People who win the lottery, doesn't make any difference how much they win, in approximately 2 years, they owe money. You can't handle it. You just can't handle it. Well, money is either a blessing or it's a curse. It's something that we can either turn around, put it into service for the Lord, and not only do good things with it, or we can let it dominate us. Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall carry nothing out." Friends, that's the truth. And then Paul says, "And having food and raiment, let us be therein content," if we have those basic necessities. But you know, and we've probably heard that verse and maybe have memorized that verse, but you know, that's not all that Paul has to say about that subject. The very next verse he says, "But they which would be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and lustful things, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And then he quotes the Old Testament, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." You know, we think if we had a lot of money, all our problems would disappear. All our problems would dissolve. But in fact, money can bring even more problems. And that is that we have to not only manage it, we have to cope with all the things that come with those possessions. And so really, we can either be a possessor of things, or things can make us the possessed. Let's read chapter 10 in Mark there, starting in verse 17. It says, "And when he was gone forth into the way," who's the he? Jesus. "There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother.' And he answered and said, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' And Jesus, beholding him," "loved him. And he said unto him," so think about what Jesus is doing here. This is what he's going to say to this young man who he says, "I love this guy." He says, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me." And he, the young man, was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about, and he said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished by his words. But Jesus answered again, and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that," now listen, "trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, said, "With men it is impossible, but with God, for with God all things are possible." I think this is one of the most vivid stories in the Gospels. It really takes our attention. It just doesn't ring true to us. We're like the disciples. We're astonished by what Jesus has said. Matter of fact, there are those commentators who still just struggle with this passage and make things say all kinds of things. For example, like when Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." There is, and they have not found that in Jerusalem, but they believe, as they have found in Damascus, there was something called the Needle Gate. And the city would close itself up at night, And, of course, this was for protection of those in the city. And then if you wanted to enter into the city, you had to go through this little tiny door, which, of course, then would mean that just a few men could easily defend that door. And so if you wanted to enter in, you could had to come. They weren't going to open the big double doors. They weren't going to open those huge doors. They were going to open that little tiny door and you could enter in. Now, of course, a man had difficulty getting through there, but it was almost impossible for a camel to get through that needle gate. They would literally have to get down on their knees and crawl through that gate. And so there would be some commentators who would say, now listen, that's what Jesus is talking about. This is how difficult it is for a man who trusts in riches to get into the kingdom of God. Friends, they're missing it. Jesus meant a real needle. You see, it's impossible for those who trust in anything except God alone to enter the kingdom of heaven. When we trust in our wealth, when we trust in our knowledge, it does not make any difference what it is. Our good works, we are not going to make it because that is not the criteria. It is impossible to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to notice something. First of all, the scripture says that this rich young ruler, this young man, came what? Running to Jesus. And then he flung himself at Jesus' feet. I don't know about you, I'm thinking that's a good beginning. Guy's coming running to the Lord, throws himself at his feet. And what an amazing contrast. Here's this rich young aristocrat falling at the feet of Jesus, who is a penniless carpenter from Nazareth. You say a good beginning. Well, next he says to Jesus, good master. That's not bad. But notice that straightway Jesus shoots back. No flattery here. Don't call me good. Just keep the word of God. You see, emotions are good things. And I think that people who are emotionless, their life is one-dimensional. But emotionalism is something that does not serve us well. Sentimental compassions or passions, they only last for a few moments. We're really moved and then we're not. They only last for a second. And we have seen this, you've probably seen this, many, many times. People come running to Jesus. They'll come to this altar, they'll get on their knees, they'll pray a prayer, they'll say the right things, they'll get up from that kneeling position unto the Lord, having done all that we know that they're supposed to do, and they'll walk out of this place praising and leaping and praising God, and you'll never see them again. Now, don't think that I know what's going on in somebody's heart, because I do not. But let me tell you, that's not the norm in the New Testament. When you meet Jesus, you've met Jesus. And there's going to be some stick-to-itiveness about it. That's part of what God gives you, is faithfulness. So we see this all the time. People get all fired up about all kinds of things, and they're sky high, and then on Monday they're down in the dumps. Well, Jesus gets to the crux of the matter here very, very quickly, doesn't he? He says that this young man is very respectable. He says to him, you know, have you kept the commandments? And he says, what? Of course I have, since I was a boy. And of course, here again, religious respectability is not what God is looking for. We'll fool men. We'll put on a front that others will say, man, that guy's a good guy or that gal's a good gal. But our hearts are what God is looking for and looking at. Down there in verse 21, and Jesus, beholding him, said he loved him. I want you to notice that. But also, he says, one thing thou lackest. Go and sell all you have. Give to the poor. Come follow me. Well, verse 22 gives us his response, doesn't it? And he was sad at this saying. I wonder what if Jesus would have said something to him. I've got a evangelism fund over here that we're working on, and we need to have some money. I wonder if a guy would have gave something to that. I do not know, of course. But you know, my gut tells me he would have. Because that would have just been a portion. But what Jesus was wanting was all. And he went away sad. And he grieved. Because he had great possessions. The question is simply this. Are we a possessor of things or are we possessed of them? And it's a fine line, isn't it? It's hard to tell sometimes. It's hard to tell. Well, in this particular case, he never came back. We never see him again. So I would say that his things, his riches, possessed him. All right, let's turn over to Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican. Who's the he? Jesus. Named Levi. Sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answered and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall fast in those days. And he spake unto a parable unto them. Well, this is the call of Matthew, isn't it? Call of Levi. Levi was a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. But he wasn't a tax collector in the sense of collecting for spiritual things. It wasn't a temple tax. The Jewish people understood that giving a portion of their income every year and in regular succession, that was part of who they were as a people of God, and giving that to the temple. But that wasn't what Matthew was collecting. That was something that would have to give, and he was collecting more. Because, you see, Matthew was sitting at his tax collector table, and he was working on behalf of the Romans. He was collecting their taxes. Now, they might have said, and probably would never have said out in public or out loud, it's enough to give to God, why do we have to give to the Romans? The reason I think that might have been what they were thinking is, I've heard that before, haven't you? Well, it's enough that God wants my money, now the preacher wants it. Yeah, well, I've heard that before. Well, a tax collector in that day was considered by the Jewish people to be two things. First of all, he was a covenant breaker. Second of all, he was a legal thief. He was a covenant breaker because he no longer represented the people of God, Israel, to God. He had defiled himself. He had sold himself. He had sold his soul, we might say, to the Romans to collect their taxes. He was interested only in money. That's what they would have said. He was doing something that was legal. The Romans made the laws, and so this was a law. But he might as well have been holding a gun to their head every time they went by his table and said, give me your money. So he was a covenant breaker, might as well have been a leper. He collected these exorbitant taxes, not just for the people of Israel, but for the Romans who were hated. So he was hated. And the scribes and the Pharisees looked at this matter of the calling of Matthew as being scandalous. It was outrageous. How could somebody like Jesus who purported to be a prophet, who should have known his heart, let alone the guy was sitting right there at the tax table. How could he call this terrible, terrible person, Matthew, how could he call this abomination to be one of his disciples? Now I want you to notice there's a contrast between these two stories, the rich young ruler and Matthew. The rich young ruler came running to Jesus, but he went away sad because he was unwilling to trust the Lord with all that he had. His trust was in the temporal. His trust was in his wealth, his money. He looked pretty good on the outside, probably dressed pretty nice guy, but he was really kind of ugly on the inside. Matthew, on the hand, was a notorious sinner. He looked terrible on the outside, but he must have been something else on the inside. Again, the Bible said that Jesus loved the rich young ruler. It doesn't say anything about Jesus loving Matthew. But I think that Jesus loves them both equally. But Jesus didn't say to Matthew, "Oh, you sinner, get up from that tax table, repent, and then straighten yourself up and come follow me." He didn't say that, did he? He just said what? Follow me. And the amazing thing is, the scripture says that Matthew rose up, left everything behind, and followed him. Not just simply the money on the table, but his behavior, his unfaithfulness, everything was changed in a moment. Let me just say, there's kind of a sidebar here. You know something? Some people don't really need to be told over and over and over and hammered and slugged and beat on, pounced upon, that they're a sinner. I think Matthew understood that. I suspect that every day of his life, every time he encountered one of his brethren, they gave him that look, and he knew, I'm a sinner. And so, you know, Jesus didn't have to say, quit sinning. Matthew was looking, I think, for an opportunity to do that. All he needed to be was challenged. Challenged from the Lord Jesus to stop. Follow me. Follow me. I'll make you become fishers of men. Follow me. I think sometimes that's what we need to do with those that we love and those that we care about. Instead of continually harping at them to repent of their sins, or my goodness, you're drinking and you're smoking and you're drugging and you're doing this and you're doing that. And I'm not saying that sin is not sin. I'm not saying that at all. But sometimes I think they need to be challenged. Follow the Lord. He can do the transforming. He can do it. Matthew did. Well, when we worship money, we become a slave to it. That's all there is to it. Following Jesus, money then becomes a secondary thing. We recognize it's a needful thing. We have to pay our bills and stuff like that. But it's still secondary. Put it in the right place. It becomes a servant then of righteousness. We are not possessed by it. We possess it. And we give it and we use it for the Lord. We say, well, Brother Mike, wouldn't it be nice if this afternoon somebody would come to my house? They don't even have to give me $34 million. They could just come and say, you got a good raise coming, buddy. And, you know, I can assure you, you're going to have your job for the next year. A lot of folks would like to have that said to them. Well, I can't promise you that. I don't know what your situation is. But I can promise you this, that money is the least of your problems. You think it is. It's right there before you. It's the thing that's staring you in the face. But it's the least of your problems. And it'll be amazing sometimes how that problem that seems so monstrous will be put aside in an instant by something else greater or bigger. And now all of a sudden that is nothing and this is everything. Luke chapter 6 verse 38 says this. Give, and it shall be given unto you. So I know that verse. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Isn't that an interesting little verse? It says the same thing, the same yardstick, the same ruler that you use in giving, God will use with you. Whew. I don't know if I like that or not. I want more from God. Well, there's the rule. Then Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, this is a very interesting verse. It says, every man, according as he's purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Now, you know this part, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And he does. But that's not the end of that verse either. It's funny how we just get those little one-liners. We're as bad as the news people, aren't we? Because verse 8 says this, God is able to make all grace abound unto you. You know, that's better than God loves a cheerful giver. That just tells us what if we're giving cheerfully, God loves that. But God is able to make all his grace abound towards you, having all sufficiency in all things may abound to you in every good work. Isn't that great? God, listen to what Paul is saying, something very important here. God is able to take care of you in everything. There's nothing that you'll need that God cannot take care of. Amazing, isn't it? You say, well, what's the point of this sermon this morning? That's the point of it. That's it. You say, well, you need a good illustration or something. No, I started out with the best one I knew. God is able to take care of you. Everything. Everything. We need to trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are our all-sufficiency. That your grace wherewith you saved us is a grace in which you can keep us, a grace in which you provide for us the very things that we don't even know that we'll need this afternoon or tomorrow. You are able to provide for us in. Father, many, many times we want to be great heroes of the faith, but we don't want to overcome great obstacles. But that's necessity. These things are there for this, that reason. But Lord, the great lesson, of course, is for us to trust you. So help us to trust you. Certainly in these days that we have been seeing countless bombardments on the news and all kinds of actions by Congress and every place else that sometimes seem almost insane, the world has gone mad. But you haven't. We need to trust you. And Father, if we're all caught up in that, we're going to be wrung out from one minute to the next because it's going to just take us from one thing to the next. So help us to realize that we're in the very palm of your hand, that you love us, that you will provide for us and meet our every need. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.